Well, Jesus, as we come to these moments, we come wanting to be the kind of people you want us to be and live the kind of lives you've empowered us to live. And so I simply ask that you would speak to us in these next moments to help us grow to that end. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we continue to move forward in the church calendar towards our celebration of Easter, we're taking time to look at stories and teachings from the life of Jesus, and we're thinking about how these stories help us to better follow Jesus. Today, I want to reflect on an interaction that Jesus had with some of the religious leaders. Now, this is one of those conversations where, you know, the nice picture of gentle Jesus with a lamb draped over his shoulders kind of goes out the window. This story is about the Jesus you didn't want to be on the wrong side of, so to speak. See, here's how Luke records the story in chapter 11 of his gospel, starting at verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. All right, so Jesus gets invited for lunch by a Pharisee. Now, what this guy was thinking, I'm not entirely sure. Jesus had just come off a pretty impassioned speech in which he wasn't exactly handing out candy and giving pats on the back. I mean, he had just said some pretty pointed things to his hearers, including the religious leaders. But regardless, this Pharisee extends an invitation for Jesus to come to his house, and Jesus goes. Now, before eating a meal, a good Jew, a pious Jew, would wash their hands. Not like you and I would wash because we've come in inside from digging in the garden, we have dirt under our fingernails, though that probably wouldn't have hurt either. For the Jews, the primary purpose in washing was to ensure ceremonial cleanliness, not so much physical cleanliness. But here's the thing. If you look at the Old Testament, you won't find this requirement specifically laid out. It was part of the oral tradition. It was a rule that got added in along the way by the religious leaders. Now, we don't know exactly how the meal unfolded, but in some fashion, Jesus sits down at the Pharisee's table, ready to eat. I mean, who knows? Maybe he even starts nibbling on some of the food without washing his hands first. I mean, that might be akin to being invited to the Vatican to enjoy lunch with the Pope and then starting to dig into the food before giving him a chance to say grace. I'm pretty sure this is not an oops on Jesus' part. I mean, as clearly as you would know that the Pope would want to pray before a meal, Jesus knew that this Pharisee expected that he would wash his hands before starting into dinner. Jesus is not being a very good guest at all, and I'm pretty sure he knows it. Now, whether the Pharisee said something or maybe just, you know, shot Jesus a disapproving look, we don't exactly know. We just know that he is surprised. And whatever form that surprise took, Jesus picks up on it. And he immediately turns the very issue that the Pharisee was upset about, he turns it against him. Yeah, you know, cleanliness on the outside is super important to you, isn't it? Too bad the inside parts of you, your heart, mind, and soul, are full of dirt and grime. And Jesus is just getting started. I mean, he launches into a three-point sermon, literally. And his host is squarely in the crosshairs. First, he challenges the Pharisees about their zeal for little trifles, while simultaneously neglecting justice and love for God. You know, trifles like the practice the Pharisees had around, you know, tithing on herbs. Herbs! I mean, can you imagine? Imagine coming home from the grocery store with cilantro and then putting it on the counter and dividing it into 10 even piles and then dumping one of those piles into the offering plate at church one Sunday. And please, don't get any ideas. Now, while the law talks about giving a tenth from all that would come from your fields, there were considered to be some reasonable limits. You know, for example, rue, which is an herb, is expressly exempt from the law of tithing. Within Jewish tradition, there was a recognition that, you know, even tithing could be taken to a ridiculous extreme beyond what was actually expected. And so to tithe on literally everything that came from the fields was actually like an over and above practice that the Pharisees chose to do. And one might think Jesus would applaud them for going the extra mile. And he does not. It seems that giving meticulous care and attention to all the religious fine print and yet neglecting God's justice and love was a swing and a miss when it came to what God truly desired. Shot across the bow, number two, was the Pharisees' desire for position and prominence. They liked to sit in the important seats in the sanctuary, the ones facing the audience. Now, I'm old enough to remember when we had that kind of setup here at South Abbotsford Church. I bet some of you still remember those mustard yellow armchairs that used to sit on the stage in the old sanctuary for the pastors to sit in during the service. Now, don't get me wrong. The pastors that we had sitting up at the front at that time, they were not there because they were trying to show how important they were. I know that. But if you can imagine that same setup with leaders who were sitting there exactly because they wanted to look better than everyone else, that is what the Pharisees did. And similarly, in the marketplaces, I mean, these Pharisees got a kick out of it when people greeted them in a way that made it obvious to everyone else around that they were big shots. Jesus clearly had no time for people who were driven by a desire to be in the public eye for self-serving reasons. The third shot across the bow comes in the form of accusing the Pharisees that they were like unmarked graves. In Jewish law, coming in contact with a grave was to incur ceremonial defilement or uncleanness, which, as we've already seen, was a big deal to the Pharisees. They didn't want that. So the fact that people were sometimes buried in graves that weren't well marked was actually a very real problem, because someone could very easily walk on one of these graves in their journeys and without even knowing it, become defiled. In fact, the community responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls were a group of people who were extremely concerned about purity laws. And so it's little wonder that at the graveside at their settlement, they had very well-marked graves, oval-shaped heaps of stone, often with one larger stone marking either end of a grave. I mean, they were going to make darn sure that no one could contract ritual impurity by accidentally walking on a grave. And so in calling the Pharisees, in calling them unmarked graves, Jesus is indicating that they, these guys who are so concerned about defilement, they were actually themselves a source of defilement for all the unwitting people who looked up to them and followed their teachings. That one would have definitely hit a sore spot. Now, Jesus is saying all these things, and there's an expert of the Old Testament law who's also at the table with Jesus, and he's offended by what Jesus is saying about his buddies. He didn't like that Jesus is kind of taking them on, and so he comes to their defense. Teacher, I mean, when you say these things, you insult us also. What was he thinking? I mean, maybe he thought that in the face of a little bit of pushback, Jesus might respond by, you know, just re-clarifying his point in a nicer way. Maybe Jesus would kind of back away and take the edge off. Or maybe Jesus would even apologize for causing offense. Well, if he thought that any of those things was going to happen, he was sorely mistaken. Because instead, Jesus responds by going on the offensive. I mean, now it is a full court press. The expert of the law now becomes an equal opportunity target that Jesus launches three woes at. First, these Bible experts were really good at highlighting for people all the hard things God expected them to do, but they did nothing, absolutely nothing, to give people hope or direction for how they could possibly live up to all these things. I mean, they delighted in setting the bar way higher than anyone could really manage. And yet, being the experts, they would come up with all sorts of loopholes that they could use for themselves so that they wouldn't feel so burdened by what the impossible expectations they were dishing out to others were. Second, Jesus gets after them for building the tombs of the prophets. Now, in Matthew's version of this interaction, Jesus explains this accusation by putting this phrase on the lips of the people. If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Oh yeah? Well, the way they treated God's present messengers, people like John the Baptist, like the disciples, like Jesus himself, made it pretty clear that had they lived when the Old Testament prophets lived, they would have been right in there with their ancestors murdering God's messengers. And third, Jesus accuses these experts of actually being roadblocks to people finding their way into the kingdom of God. The teachers of the law would have, I'm sure, they would have claimed that they were helping people enter the kingdom of God with all their impossible rules and requirements. But Jesus says it's exactly the opposite. The way they lead others is the equivalent of taking away the keys of the kingdom. Or, as Matthew records the story, Jesus says, "You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Well, it's not hard to imagine that by the time Jesus had finished saying all this stuff, I mean, he would have had a room full of religious leaders who were hot under the collar. What is it that Jesus is so riled up about here? Now, obviously, one response would be to say that Jesus was put off by all the legalism that these religious leaders were engaged in. And I think we do see evidence of that. But I wonder if the heart of the matter actually goes just one step further. Because while Jesus is certainly no fan of legalism, I think what bothers him even more is the way these leaders have turned religion into a means of gaining power over others, a means of creating inequality within the religious community. Most of these woes have something to do with the way in which these leaders establish their superiority and act oppressively towards others who are on an honest search for God. Now, in our Christian culture today, tithing on garden herbs may not be the way we go about demonstrating our religious superiority. But I wonder if we have our own ways of kind of weaponizing faith, of using it I mean, or better said, abusing it, I guess, to gain a leg up on others. I think shame. Shame is one of the significant ways that we weaponize Christianity today. Making a point of drawing attention to where someone else has messed up, defining them by their failure. I mean, you know, in a community where we're living a life that honors Jesus is of incredibly high value, constantly reminding people of ways they fail to do that can be incredibly effective at keeping people small. And especially if we're the ones who have been wronged, I mean, if we want, we can be masters at holding that over people, never letting them crawl out from under it. We can gain power by holding people in our debt for a long time. Or how about using faith as a tool of coercion? Dare I say, we've seen a lot of this south of the border the last number of years. A real Christian would support that candidate. Or, you know, a real Christian would attach themselves to this political agenda. We try to guilt people into adopting our point of view by attaching Jesus to it. And what good Christian wouldn't want to be on the side Jesus is on? And the problem is, in our attempt to coerce other believers to move our direction, we end up associating Jesus with all sorts of things that I am confident he actually has little desire to be associated with. I mean, even our current circumstances with COVID, right? I mean, it's one thing to have different points of view and to even have sort of biblical rationale for our various points of view. But to then go the step of suggesting that someone else with a different point of view about the pandemic must automatically be a less faithful Christian than you, that's co-opting Jesus in an effort to make you look superior to the next person. Now, those are just a few of my thoughts. I wonder what you think. Can you think of any ways in which people inappropriately use Christianity to gain power over others or to diminish others in some way? Our story today shows us how passionate Jesus is that those who claim to love and follow him not go down that road. Faith that is leveraged to divide, oppress, or diminish people is an abomination to God. There's just no other way to say it. To ever leverage the cross to gain power over others is to make a mockery of it. The cross is the great leveler, reminding us that we are the same before God, sinners saved by grace and only made righteous through Jesus. The picture that the New Testament paints of what the Jesus-following community should look like is the polar opposite of these things that Jesus took exception to in our story today. You see, the church is to be the place where there are not some above and others below, but where everyone is last and all are first. Where all are brothers and sisters of one Father, servants of one Lord, disciples of one Master. A place where there is neither mine nor yours. The church of Jesus is to be a place of mutual affection, of generous and continuous forgiveness. A place where there are no rivalries or parties, but instead all are united through love and mutual help. Where each one lends a hand to carry the burdens of the rest, where the qualities and gifts of each one are placed at the service of others, and where authority means better service and never superiority. That is what the community of Jesus followers must look like. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to all the details of obedience. It doesn't mean that engaging in spiritual disciplines and practices are now to be just abandoned in the name of relationship. Remember what Jesus said when he challenged the Pharisees. He said, "You should have practiced justice and love of God without leaving the former, the details of obedience, undone." See, the details of faith don't now, you know, get jettisoned in favor of love. But love for one another does occupy the place of primary importance. In fact, without love, the details actually become the very things that create division and inequality. I am passionate that we would be a healthy church following Jesus together as one. Folks, we could have the greatest ministry plan ever, but if we don't live in a community of deep mutual love for one another, then for all the amazing programs and events we might pull off, we would be no different from a cup that sparkles on the outside, but is dirty on the inside. And Jesus has strong feelings about that. So today, if that's a commitment that you're ready to say yes to relate in this community of faith in the ways I've described, committed to mutual love and affection, committed to never leveraging faith as a way to diminish others, to hold power over others, or to coerce others, then I want to invite you to express that commitment today before the living God by partaking in the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the place we come to remind ourselves of the kind of community that Jesus has transformed us into. We proclaim in this meal that Jesus gave his very life to break down the dividing walls of hostility that separated us from him and separated us one from another. And so, Jesus, in these moments, I pray that you would remind us of what you have done for us and what you have empowered us to be and to do in our own lives. God, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your desire that we would walk together as a community of faith. And I pray that we would never make a mockery of the cross. We would never make a mockery of what Jesus did by using faith as a weapon, one against another, as a way of holding power over others, as a way of coercing others. May we come to the cross, arm in arm, being reminded that this is the place where we get to meet with the living God and where we get to truly meet with one another. And so guide us in these moments, Jesus, I pray. Amen.